You're going to find your place in Acts 12, verse 24, where we'll overlap a little bit with last week's message, and we'll continue to verse 12 of chapter 13. Acts 12, 24 through verse 12 of chapter 13. While you're finding your place, I'll say a few words of introduction. At the height of the COVID pandemic, in the midst of all the societal challenges that our nation faced, a man met with my pastor at the time, one of my mentors, and said to him, "There's a war going on out there," he complained, "and you just keep on with Mark every week." The man felt that my pastor's regular practice of expository preaching was not sufficient to meet the needs of the day. He couldn't have been more wrong, and thankfully, my pastor had the wisdom and the backbone to say it. So instead, he took it as a compliment, and the next week invited the congregation to open their Bibles to the next chapter in the Gospel of Mark. You see, there was a lot going on behind the scenes, I suggest to you, in that interaction. I don't know that the man, well, I'm sure the man didn't know it, didn't realize it. But behind the scenes, the devil was active, like a wolf trying to persuade a shepherd to lay down his staff, or like a robber trying to convince a policeman to put down his gun. He was trying to convince this pastor to lay aside the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The challenge came through the complaining congregant, who spent his days in cable news and political rallies and social media and craved that on the seventh day, or the first day, rather, of the week as well. Unfortunately, what rang in my pastor's ear was the clear admonition of the Apostle Paul from 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he writes, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." That's what was happening there, and we shouldn't be surprised by it when people try to persuade us to put aside the Word of God in favor of something else that seems to be more urgent, more relevant, more important in the moment. We shouldn't be intimidated by them, and we shouldn't be compelled to do so. But rather, with resolute commitment, we should simply respond by continuing to hold fast the Word of God in all of life. And the reason for this is simple. In the fight of faith, we have only one weapon, the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as a response to prayer. And Satan will do whatever he can to convince us to lay aside, to lay it down, in favor of powerless alternatives, because he knows that he cannot stand against it. We must never give in to such challenges. That lengthy introduction, the point of it is that our text this morning will demonstrate this point to us. As we take up the narrative of the book of Acts, what we're going to see is the continuing triumph of the Word of God. But we're also going to see that Satan is powerfully working through a false prophet to turn people away from God's powerful word. In spite of this, Christ's disciples persevere with courage, and the Spirit of God triumphs through the preached word of God. Thus, this text reminds us that God will continue to triumph through his word in our lives also, and urges us, therefore, to hold on to his word. So if you found your place, let me invite you to follow along then in Acts 12, verse 24, as I read to chapter 13, verse 12. "But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Father in heaven, as we receive your teaching from your word, we pray, Lord, that you would also give us awe and wonder and joy and hope and life, righteousness and goodness and grace, and all of the fruit that you promise us by the Spirit whom you've given us. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and in our minds so that we might receive your word and hold it fast for all our days, that your word might triumph in our lives and through us as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, the main point is that the word of God is the means by which God triumphs in this world, and so, therefore, we must hold fast to the word of God. It is one of our primary commitments, along with prayer. I don't want to discount the importance of prayer, and I want to emphasize that as well. The two together should be our primary commitments as a church. The word of God and prayer, as we hold fast to both, and thus hold fast to the Lord. One of the things that I want you to see this morning is that the word of God triumphs in particular ways. You're going to see three sub-points in the sermon and your outline after some introductory remarks, that the word of God triumphs through local churches, that the word of God triumphs by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the word of God triumphs against Satan's opposition. I've got those backwards, but you see them there. It triumphs through local churches, it triumphs against the opposition of the devil, and it triumphs by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's going to be important for us to be able to discern what is the word of God. When are we hearing it, and how do we receive it, and such questions. And we're going to focus that question on the question of prophets and false prophets, which is here in this text this morning. But first, what I want to do as a way of a couple introductory remarks is situate this passage in a broader narrative in the book of Acts. I want you to see that the book of Acts can be summarized in some ways as the story of the triumph of God's word. And the reason I say that is because very frequently we read refrains that are similar to the one that we read at the beginning of this text. The word of God increased and multiplied. Often the word of God is the focus of Luke as the thing that is increasing and growing and going forth and triumphing. And yet what we see here is something like a little bit of a shorthand statement. The full statement can be found in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Acts 6, verse 7. And I'll remind you of the context of that in a moment. But here the phrase says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And there Luke brings together all of these ideas. The word of God is increasing, and the way that he knows the word of God is increasing is because people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and so the number of the disciples of Christ is growing and multiplying. So he can use as a kind of shorthand statement what we find in verse 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied," as a way of saying what happened in chapter 6, verse 7, where the word went forth, it was preached, people believed the word, and then trusted in the Lord and came to faith in him, were obedient to the faith. All of those things happening are summarized in that simple phrase, "the word of God increased and multiplied." And when we see that, and we see the many statements, some of which are saying, "so many people were added to their number this day and that day," or the word went forth, the word of the Lord increased, they received the word, the Samaritans did, then the Gentiles received the word. All of those narratives, all of those statements that summarize various narratives are showing us that throughout the book of Acts, what Luke is showing us is that the word of God is triumphing. But he's also showing us that the word of God is triumphing despite the fact that there's opposition to it. In other words, it's not unopposed, but still God's word triumphs. And the place that we first see that in a strong way, it's not that maybe the first place, but it's maybe the clearest early place that we see the triumph of God's word in Acts, is Acts chapter 4, if I could call that back to your mind. There you remember, for the first time, Peter and John were arrested. They were charged not to preach the word of God anymore. They said, we can't do that. We've got to listen to God. They were released for a time. And then in verse 23, as we pick it up, we see that the church responds to their release by praying to the Lord his words from Psalm 2 and basically saying, everything that just happened was completely expected. None of this opposition is actually contrary to your word. It actually fulfills your word. And so they quote these words as they say, Sovereign Lord, there in verse 24, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Christ. That's the words of Psalm 2. And then they say, For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What do you see there? But the word of God triumphing. As it did through Christ, they crucified him in accordance with God's word, but God raised him up in accordance with his word. And now they're persecuting his chosen ones, his anointed ones, the church, and they're continuing to speak the word of God with boldness, and it continues to go forth. The word of God triumphs against opposition. But we also see in Acts that the word of God triumphs amidst distractions. It triumphs amidst distractions. We remember in Acts 6, I read Acts 6, verse 7. Now let me give you the context of that. You remember Acts chapter 6 begins with a problem. There are Greek-speaking widows in the church in Jerusalem, and there are Hebrew-speaking widows in the church in Jerusalem, and the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected by the mostly Hebrew-speaking Christians in Jerusalem. And so there's a problem of partiality, there's a problem of injustice, and it is urgent. It has to be resolved. It's wrong. The complaint is just. And yet, when it comes to the attention of the 12 apostles, listen to what they say. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. When they had done this then and appointed these men and resolved this injustice and resolved this problem of partiality, that's when we read the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see, what happened there was the apostles, the 12, they refused to be distracted, even by a worthy cause, even by an important cause, but they didn't just dismiss it and say, we're going to ignore it altogether. They said, we're going to appoint faithful men to oversee this issue so that we can continue to devote ourselves to the thing that must be primary in our lives and in our calling, which is the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. And so the word of God continued to increase, and it triumphed amidst distractions, as it had triumphed amidst opposition. So Luke, in some sense, the way he frames it, the way he describes these narratives and these situations, he's framing them so that we see that it's not just people solving problems with their own good sense, but rather it's God's word triumphing as his people hold fast to his word. and refuse to give it up, even for worthy causes. That's what we're going to see in Acts 13. But before I give you that, then, let me finally give this last introductory mark, which is to define what I mean. You might be saying, well, what is the Word of God? What do I mean? And the reason why I say this is because the phrase, the Word of God, can mean so many things in Scripture. The Word of God may refer to the utterances by which God made the world. It can refer to the Son of God himself when we read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, as we sang in that last hymn, O Word of God Incarnate. It could refer to a specific message through a specific prophet. It could refer to all of the scriptures recorded in this book that we call the Bible. Or it could refer to the good news concerning Jesus. If we're to hear this exhortation to receive and hold fast to God's word, we must know what is meant. The last example I put to you is generally what is meant by, in the book of Acts, the word of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. But that's not to the exclusion of the other meanings. What I mean is that the word of God refers to the good news that the apostles and disciples preached concerning Christ, who is the word of God incarnate. And it's a message that's summarized in the following points. One, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, whom God sent. He's the one who died. Second point, he died a cursed death to bear the curse for our sins. Three, God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. And four, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, but all who now repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ receive forgiveness and eternal life. Framing the gospel by those four points summarizes what is meant by the word of God, but it doesn't exclude the other meanings, and the reason I say that is because those claims, those points are founded upon the whole testimony of Scripture and the whole testimony of the apostles, things that they witnessed in the word of God becoming incarnate, in the Son of God coming in human flesh, and that testimony of the scriptures and the testimony of the apostles becomes the basis for those gospel claims. It's not just a message that someone made up. It's a message that is founded in the certainty of all of God's word. So hopefully that helps us understand what is meant by the word of God. There is a focus on the person and work of Christ when I use this phrase today. But broadly, it incorporates all of God's word in Scripture because that is the foundation and support for that focus. So when I encourage you and urge you to hold fast to God's word this morning, I mean this. We're to commit ourselves to reading, studying, teaching, preaching, memorizing, and meditating upon Scripture as it is found in the Bible, alone in our homes and corporately as a church, with a particular focus on how these scriptures point to Jesus Christ and his saving work. This is what it means to receive and believe and hold fast to the word of God. With that said, then, we'll look at our text and we'll see in 3 points, the word of God triumphs through the local church, the word of God triumphs against Satan's opposition, and the word of God triumphs by the power of the Holy Spirit. First, the word of God triumphs through the local church. If you look at our passage after we read that first statement, the word of God increased and multiplied, we see now Barnabas and Saul are returning from Jerusalem, completing their service, bringing with them John Mark, and coming back to Antioch. And Luke tells us a little bit about Antioch. He tells us there are, in fact, 5 prophets and teachers. He doesn't tell us which ones are which, if they're all both or if they're all one or the other. It doesn't so much matter. We have prophets and we have teachers. In other words, people who are charged with the ministry of the word in one way or another, whether they're teaching the scriptures or they're receiving insight and words from the Holy Spirit directly, like we saw with Agabus in chapter 11. These people, these 5 individuals, are charged with the ministry of the word. And the whole church then is responding to that ministry of the word with worship, with fasting. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit speaks to them again. The word of the Lord comes to them. commanding them to set Barnabas and Saul apart for a particular work to which he has called them. So they fast and they pray again. And they lay their hands on them and they send them off. What do we see here but the triumph of the word of God in a local church? Let me remind you of where the church in Antioch had been, how it was founded, and where we are today. Luke is just giving us kind of two data points that help us to put together a broader picture to see what's going on in this local church. We remember back in chapter 11 how some evangelists, as the Christians were scattered because of persecution, some went speaking the gospel to Gentiles, most only to Jews, but some went to Gentiles. And as they go to Gentiles, God graciously worked through the preaching of that word so that many came to faith. And when the disciples in Jerusalem, the apostles, heard of it, they send Barnabas to that newly founded church to instruct them and to exhort them. It's a church, in other words, it's a fledgling, brand new church, but they don't have a pastor. They don't have anyone who can teach them the word. They believe the gospel, but they need to be more firmly rooted in the faith. And so Barnabas comes and exhorts them, and he realizes, essentially, the task is too big for one man. So he goes to Tarsus, and he gets Saul, and he brings Saul to Antioch, and they spend a whole year teaching this church. And the result of that, then, was that these are the first people to be called Christians. And when God sends a prophet to them to tell them a famine's going to come on the whole world, they respond to that with Christ-like love. They don't say, well, let's, you know, store up food for ourselves and get ready for this. They say, how can we help? Let's send a gift to Jerusalem. They're responding to the word. They're receiving the word, implanted in their hearts, and they're acting upon the word as they're taught and built up in the word. And so when Paul and Barnabas come back from Jerusalem with their service, we're reminded of why they were in Jerusalem in the first place. And they come back, and as they come back to Antioch, we find, well, it's not just a two-man show anymore. It's not a show at all, that's not the right term, but you get what I'm saying. It's not just Paul and Barnabas leaving them alone. But now we have three other men who are capable as teachers or called as prophets. And there's a diverse group. Luke goes out of his way to name them. Besides Barnabas, who was a Levite from Cyprus, we have Simeon, who was called Niger, indicating his dark complexion. Likely he was from south of the Sahara in Africa, a Gentile. We have Lucius, a man of Cyrene from North Africa, modern-day Libya, also likely a Gentile. We have Manaen, a man of high social standing. He was a friend, not of the Herod who died in chapter 11, but rather the Herod who reigned before him, Herod the Tetrarch, the Herod who presided over the crucifixion. And now this man, who was a friend of that man, is now a teacher in the church of Antioch, or a prophet, or perhaps both. There's a multiplication of teachers. As the word of God prevails, men are trained up, and they are appointed to do the things that what we would say elders and pastors do in proclaiming the word of God. This is a church being built up in the word. The word is triumphing in their lives, and so the word is going to triumph through them. For from this church, God will call out Barnabas and Saul and set them on what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. As he's going to go on three missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts. This is the first one, it's important to see Antioch becomes the launching pad and the support place for that mission. So the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. They pray some more, they fast some more. We should just pause and say, fasting is a right Christian practice. Fasting is good to do. To accompany prayer with fasting is something we don't just see in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. I don't want to pass over that too quickly. It's right and good if we do it with the right frame of mind and the right heart, focusing on giving ourselves to prayer. In any case, they're not just acting in their own wisdom, but even as they receive God's word and send out these men, they're still relying on the Lord, devoting themselves to prayer and fasting, just as they were engaged in worship and fasting when the Holy Spirit first spoke to them. In short, what we see in this text is the triumph of God's word through a local church. And it doesn't come through the charisma and knowledge of a couple of strong and gifted preachers. Rather, it triumphs as the Spirit multiplies gifts to his people. giving the gift of prophecy to some, the gift of teaching to the others, demonstrating the gift of love and charity through the whole church, and many other gifts that are certainly not recorded here. And it doesn't triumph through human ingenuity in this local church, but it triumphs as they depend upon the Lord through prayer and through fasting. But it triumphs, and we must not neglect that as well. The Word of God triumphs, and it triumphs through this local church as an example of how it triumphs through local churches in every age. We also see the Word of God triumphing then against the devil's opposition. As Luke narrates the beginning of this missionary journey, there's not really much hostility. Things seem to be going pretty smoothly. Paul and Barnabas arrive at Cyprus, this island off the coast of Syria and Turkey. They go to this island and they pass through preaching the word of God primarily in the synagogues of the Jews. And it doesn't seem like there's much opposition. John's there to assist them, we're told, John Mark, that is. And they go through the whole island. They get to the very other end of the island. And then they finally face some opposition. Here we see a man who's described as a magician. He's a Jewish man. He's a false prophet. His name is Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. Probably not named after Jesus of Nazareth, but the evocation is still important as a part of his false identity, his imposter identity. He's by the seat of power. He's with the man who's the proconsul. A proconsul in Rome, so in just Roman politics for a moment, every year they elected two men who they called consuls. And those men served a one-year term. They were like co-presidents, but they also had some judicial powers as well. Really powerful men, just below the emperor. But they only served 1 year so that they wouldn't have too much power. And then after their time as a consul, they became proconsuls, where it was like if you were elected president first for a year, and then they made you a governor of a state. Usually it goes the other way around in our politics, but for them, you're elected for a year as a consul, and then you're sent to a place like Cyprus in this case. So the point that I'm making is, here's a really powerful guy. And if you're his right-hand man next to the seat of power, you've got something, you know, you've got some influence. You've got persuasion. That's what this man has. But Sergius Paulus, this proconsul, is a man of intelligence, or you might say a man of understanding, a man of wisdom. And so he summons Barnabas and Saul. And notice how Luke describes him. He's seeking to hear the word of God. But this magician, who's also known as Elymas, which is probably a transliteration of an Arabic or Aramaic word for magician or wise man. We can't be sure, but he's got a second name. As Sergius Paulus seeks to hear the word of God, this man opposes them and seeks to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Notice the contrast between those statements. One is seeking to hear God's word, and the other guy is seeking to turn him away from God's word. Let's do something else. Let's not listen to what God is saying through these two men, Barnabas and Saul. And so Saul confronts him straight on. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, don't miss that point, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy." That word villainy, you could translate it with the word chicanery, which I prefer because it sounds like what it is. Chicanery. It has this sense of deception as well. Trying to achieve wicked aims by way of deceit. Villainy does the trick, I suppose. Now, well, think about what Saul is saying about this man. This magician, this man who's a false prophet, meaning he's falsely representing the one true God. It doesn't mean that he's just doing tricks. He might really be doing signs and wonders, miraculous deeds. He might really be foretelling things in the future. But he's falsely claiming to represent the one true God. And Saul sees right through him. Saul does not engage in the same tactics as Elymas. That's important to see. Elymas is described as a man who's engaged in chicanery, as a man who's engaged in deceit. But Paul comes right at him. And he says, you're a son of the devil. And how does he know he's a son of the devil? How does he know he's the offspring of Satan? He's applying the same logic that Jesus applied when he confronted the leaders in Jerusalem. In John chapter 8, verse 44, there they were claiming to be sons of Abraham. And they even claimed to be sons of God. And this is what Jesus said to them. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What Jesus was saying and what Paul is saying is like father, like son. You're a liar. You're a deceiver. You're a murderer. You're these things. You're an enemy of all righteousness. Who is the first to do that? He's got a name. It's Satan. He's the accuser of God's people. And so Paul calls this man what he is. You're not a prophet of the Lord, for he speaks the truth and only the truth. You're a son of the devil because you oppose righteousness and God is righteousness. You're full of deceit when God is truth. You engage in chicanery and villainy, and you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. A way of speaking about God's word. He often speaks about his word as his straight path that he's declared to us, as we see in the book of Proverbs. This man is a false prophet because he is the spiritual offspring of Satan. And he's opposing the word by deceitful schemes. We don't know exactly how he's doing it, but we know that what he's doing is a deceitful scheme to turn someone away who wants to hear the word of God from actually hearing the word of God and then coming to the faith. So he reveals who he is. And it doesn't work. Because, as we see Paul go on in verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There's a couple of things I want you to see from all of that. The first, I want to come back and revisit this point. Sometimes we say things like, we've got to fight fire with fire. We often hear that in political context. You've got to fight fire with fire. You've got to get dirty to fight with people who are dirty. But those are the devil's tactics. And if he gets us to do that kind of thing in pursuit of righteousness, he's won. That's not what Saul does here. He comes right out and directly confronts the devil's representative. He confronts him directly with the truth. And with the power of God, not his own power. He does not engage in the same tactics and subterfuge. He does not seek to outwit the trickster. That's how man's politics works. That's not how God's kingdom prevails. That's not how the word of God prevails. The word of God will not prevail, to put it in our context, as we engage in clever schemes and bait and switch tactics that are designed to get people in the door with one thing and to keep them with something else, as if the gospel can be heard and received by a bait and switch. Sometimes we see this sort of thing in Christian ministry and missions. We see it in some really profound ways, even on the mission field, when missionaries in Muslim contexts try to modify the message to make it palatable to people who come from a Muslim context. That's not how the word of God prevails. It prevails through the plain and direct proclamation of the truth as God revealed it, empowered by the Creator of all, the Holy Spirit, who is sufficient for these things. Just because the devil fights with fire doesn't mean we have to fight back in the same way. That's not the sword that God has given us. The second thing I want you to see about this is the mercy of God in this fight. Notice something about the way in which Elymas is judged in this moment and shown to be a false prophet. Mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Does that remind you of anybody? It should remind us of Saul himself, who was blinded on the road to Damascus and went about requiring people to lead him by the hand. But for a season, for a time. The fact that God judges Elymas in this way, not finally and fully by striking him dead, but temporarily, in a profound way, but a non-eternal way, is a great mercy. We don't know if Elymas would ever turn to the faith. Luke doesn't record it. But we know that Saul did, after God had disciplined him in much the same way. And because of that, he became an example of the mercy and the patience of God towards sinners. And so even in this text, where God is demonstrating his power and his justice, we must not miss his mercy as well. We have a merciful God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He calls us to proclaim his word because of this truth. We proclaim the one who sent his son to die for our sins so that we might be saved. We trust him through it because he is faithful, he is true, he is just, and he is merciful. And so we see the word of God triumphs against the opposition of the devil, not by the same means and tactics, but by the power that the devil does not know and by mercy that the devil can never understand. Finally, we see that the word of God triumphs by the power of the Holy Spirit. This text is filled with references to the word of the Lord, both direct references to the word of the Lord and indirect ones like I mentioned, for example, the straight paths of the Lord or the teaching of the Lord, those kinds of statements, the faith as well, they refer to the word of the Lord. But it's also filled with references to the Holy Spirit who is acting and taking the initiative. And I want you to see that. It's so important to see this. Look at verse 2. While they were worshiping before the Lord and fasting, who takes the initiative? Saul and Barnabas did not say, "We've got a great idea. Let's start a missionary enterprise." The Holy Spirit said, presumably through the prophets that are there, but it's the Spirit who said, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." There's so many important things to see in this. It's the Holy Spirit taking the initiative, but also think about how he talks about himself. Sometimes people think the Holy Spirit is just a power, just a force, an impersonal power. Okay, impersonal powers and forces don't say me. When God sent the floodwaters on the earth in the days of Noah, the floodwaters didn't speak. That's impersonal force and power. The Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me these men to the work to which I've called them." And then in verse 4, we see, though the church had sent them off, they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. And when Paul confronts this false prophet, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looks intently at that man, and that's when he confronts him for who he is and for what he's doing in opposing the work of the one who is the Lord. And again, three times, worshiping the Lord, the straight paths of the Lord, the hand of the Lord upon you, a fourth time, in fact, astonished at the teaching of the Lord, so that we don't miss this point as well. Not only is the Spirit a person, he is the Lord, one with the Father and the Son. And he acts as God, the one triune God acting here with our focus and our attention focused on the Holy Spirit as he acts to initiate this work. And that's the reason why the word triumphs. That's the reason why this false prophet fails. That's the reason why the devil fails. Sometimes this can be a little disconcerting. We read in our corporate scripture reading about spiritual warfare. We were reminded of this point that we went through when we went through Ephesians almost a year ago, that we're engaged in a spiritual struggle, and it can sometimes feel like we are those ordinary citizens who are caught in the middle of the battle between superheroes and supervillains in some superhero movie. We say, "We're not up to this. We can't meet this fight." And so we're just feeling like we're going to be collateral damage in the fight. But that's not the way that we should think about this. We shouldn't be disconcerted by the reality of spiritual warfare, the reality that the devil is the one standing behind that false prophet. Why? Because the Spirit and the devil don't meet on the battlefield as equals. They don't meet as equals. But they meet as one who is the maker and one who is the creature. The Holy Spirit is God, the Almighty Creator of the universe. And the word he is furthering concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The devil, strong as he may be, is merely a creature, and he cannot stand before his maker. That is why his tactics are so cowardly. And that's why we're not to engage in his tactics either. Because we don't rely on tactics that are cowardly. We rely on one who is powerful. That's why the devil tries to turn our attention away from the word of God. Why he tries to convince us to lay down the word of God. Why I said at the beginning, it's like a robber trying to convince a policeman to put down his gun because it won't work. That's why God so frequently exhorts us to do the exact opposite. As we read this morning in Sunday school, in Proverbs 4, my son, the father says to us, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. God's word is life to those who receive it in faith. It brings healing to those who hold it fast. The book of Acts has shown us this truth again and again and again. For the word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, cannot fail to do anything it promises. As it is written, every word of God proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him. These words also reprove us, though. Sometimes Christians will accuse members of our broader evangelical tradition of being all word and no wisdom, or all word and no spirit. And I think the critique lands in some measure. Rightly, we are concerned with right preaching and teaching of God's word, but wrongly, we depend excessively on our own minds and methods. This is a major debate in the circles in which we live, whether you realize it or not. We think that if we just follow the right interpretive procedure, the right results are assured, and we argue with one another over which procedure is best to achieve these results. So some of us say we need to rely on traditions established over the course of many centuries. Others say we need to rely on specific historic confessions of faith. Others say that we need to rigorously follow a method that emphasizes grammar and syntax and context by way of analytical rigor. Otherwise, we'll veer into error. I value all of these things. All of these approaches, all of these methods are important, but the problem is that alone they all rely solely and only on the wisdom of man. They are not the primary method that Scripture itself advocates to us. Rather, Scripture teaches us to approach God's word in the fear of the Lord with reverence, humility, and trembling. This, we are told, is the foundation for all wisdom. Second, Scripture teaches us to meditate upon God's word all the time. This is the only method for which blessing is assured. Finally, Scripture teaches us that all true wisdom is a gift from God which he grants by his Spirit as we ask. In other words, prayer and faith are more essential to right interpretation than any man-made method. The Word of God triumphs by the power of the Spirit of God. Therefore, our methods and our approaches to Scripture must be dependent upon the Spirit of God. And if we're to depend upon the Spirit of God, first and foremost, we must approach his word in the fear of the Lord. We must meditate upon it, as he's called us to do. We must pray that the Spirit would give us the wisdom we need to understand and to rightly apply his word. I was so encouraged a couple of weeks ago by Kevin Sherman, our missionary, when he came and we were talking about this whole debate about how to interpret Scripture and how to, you know, what methods are valid and not valid. And he told me how in his classes, when he trains his students, he often says, if you're aimed in the right direction, you can make a lot of mistakes and you'll still get to the right place. So make sure you're aimed in the right direction. To illustrate it another way, when a ship gets underway to go across the ocean, if it's off by a 1 degree error, it's not going to arrive on the right continent. But the fact of the matter is nobody maintains a 1 degree error all the time. But your whole course is the average of a whole lot of errors in every direction, and it averages out to the right place. When we interpret the Scriptures, if our ultimate approach is rooted in the fear of the Lord, is based in trust in the Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds to receive His Word, is aimed at Christ, is founded in meditation upon God's Word, then God's going to lead us in the way that we need to go. The Spirit of God will triumph. He will cause His Word to triumph in our lives. So man-made methods are not bad, but we must not solely depend upon them, because the Spirit of God triumphs when the Word triumphs, because the Word triumphs by the power of the Spirit of God. Well, I want to conclude in a simple way by answering one question and applying it specifically to the question of prophecy. How can we know that a word is the Word of God? You see, in this text, we see a false prophet, but we also read about true prophets. Some interpreters will say, well, these prophets were really just preachers. I think that's wrong. I think these are prophets like Agabus who predicted something that was going to happen, and it happened. Well, some people will then say, well, such prophets don't exist anymore. So if someone comes and claims to be a prophet, you know he's false. I used to say that. I won't say it anymore. I don't think we can say that. I don't think Scripture teaches us that. Scripture does teach us that prophets will cease. We'll see that tonight in Zechariah, at the day of the Lord. Jesus told us this in Matthew 24:24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. He warned us that there would be false prophets like Bar-Jesus. And in that context, in Matthew 24, he's talking about things that are also still yet future. People who will actually perform great signs and wonders. We need to know how to discern who's true and who's false. And Jesus never said, you know they're not true because they stopped coming. And there are no more prophets. And no more prophecy given. Whether or not God gives any more prophecy to his people is not really material. Whether or not he gives prophecy to us in any context is not the point. I'm not suggesting that somehow, some way, God's going to raise up prophets in our midst. What I am saying is that Scripture, in both Old and New Testaments, has given us clear tests by which we can discern who is true and who is false, who represents God and who does not, when they claim, thus saith the Lord. And if we rigorously apply those tests that Scripture has actually given us, we will be able to discern who is a son of God and who is a son of the devil. In that sense. And Jesus told us that we need to be able to exercise that discernment for the days that are perhaps before us. He gave us at least three tests. There are perhaps others, but three tests I want to leave you with this morning. The first is the test of faith, or you could say a doctrinal test. We see it in Deuteronomy 13, we see it in Galatians 1, we see it in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. The basic test is this: you've received the gospel, you know the gospel, which I outlined earlier. Anyone who comes saying, thus saith the Lord, and then contradicts that gospel is a false prophet. The Book of Mormon and the Church of Latter-day Saints is built upon the claim that God gave revelation that contradicts the revelation we have in the Bible. Therefore, we see and discern false prophet. The second test is the test of fruit. It's the test Jesus gave us in Matthew 7:15. In Matthew 7, verse 15, when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, like Bar-Jesus, claiming to be a son of Jesus, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? This morning in Proverbs, we read about the importance of taking the word into your heart and keeping it there so that what comes out of your heart is life, the life that is granted by the word of God. You can't hide what's in you because it comes out of you. Well, if what's residing in a person is not the word of God, what's going to come out of them is not righteousness, but they're going to oppose righteousness like Elymas. They're going to do the things that Elymas did. They're going to twist the straight ways of the Lord, and you're going to know them by their fruits. How many people in our own day and age claim to be prophets of the Lord, and yet they are lovers of money, lovers of self, self-exalting, self-aggrandizing people? We know them by their fruits, regardless of whatever signs and wonders they might perform. And thirdly, the true prophet, his word comes to fulfillment. It's a dangerous thing to say, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. In his own day, the prophet Jeremiah confronted many false prophets who were prophesying peace when there was no promise of peace. And he said it to them, "All the prophets who came before us did not speak of peace." And then he applied the test of Deuteronomy 18. If the Lord has spoken peace, when that comes to pass, then we'll know that you're a true prophet. But in Deuteronomy 27:18, he says, "This is how you'll show yourself to be a true prophet. If they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts. Let them pray for God's people. Let them show mercy and love to God's people." But that's not what the false prophets of his day were doing. So they were prophesying things that came out of their own hearts that did not come to fulfillment. In the book of Acts, I've mentioned Agabus. We read about Agabus. Agabus arose. Agabus said there's a famine coming on the whole earth. And Luke tells us the famine came on the whole earth in the days of Claudius. And he was confirmed according to the fulfillment test given in Deuteronomy 18. That's important because Agabus will come again, prophesying things again. And the people will have to know whether to how to test his word. And they can trust him as a credentialed prophet because God has already validated him. So we have three clear tests that God has given us. And again, I'm not saying we should expect prophets to arise in our midst. Even in Acts, I do not think that prophecy was so common that every church had many prophets who were always hearing from the Lord. I am saying we must learn to rigorously and consistently apply these tests whenever someone claims to speak prophetically from the Lord. In days to come, we may find that such discernment becomes more and more necessary. Did not Jesus tell us to expect false Christs like Herod and false prophets like Bar-Jesus to arise? So let us prepare to discern the true from the false by applying the tests that God has given us, by looking at the faith and looking at the fruit and looking for the fulfillment of God's word. God's word will ultimately prevail through his churches against the devil by the power of the Spirit. If we're to hold fast to it through future trials, we must learn to discern his word from all others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us the grace now and the wisdom now to learn this discernment and to put it into practice in days to come. In our world, we are beset by many who hawk false gospels, not even claiming to be prophets, just claiming to have something that will offer us life and fulfillment and blessing, and yet things that would distract us from your word and bring to us death and despair. Lord, give us the discernment as a church, I pray, so that we might recognize when it's your word that is spoken and when it's not. And as you give us this discernment, Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to prevail in our midst, in our hearts, and to triumph through us as well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.